So right now, it's the last of a three-part series called Practicing Greatness. That's what we're going over today. And one day, one of the disciples, a few of the disciples of Jesus, they came to Jesus and they asked him, who's going to be great in the kingdom of God? And Jesus said, well, if you want to be really great, you have to learn how to be last and how to be the servant of all. Wasn't exactly the answer they were expecting. Another time, a group of disciples, again, came to Jesus and said, they asked him the same thing, who's going to be great? What does it take to be great in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus saw a little child, and he told the little child to come forward, and he said, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you have to be humble like this child. This child who has no job, who has no influence, who has no money, no status. You need to learn to be humble like him. But look how he has none of those things, but look how he loves and look how he depends on his father. And so this idea of greatness, because we're talking about our vision and practicing greatness, because we want to be a great church. And greatness, as Jesus defined it, it's not some misguided ambition. It's not a bad word in the church. Greatness, as Jesus defined it, is not a misguided ambition in the church. God wants all of us to be great. He wants us to be great fathers and great mothers and great sons and daughters, great husbands and wives, great boyfriends, great girlfriends, great engineers, great businessmen. And he wants us, of course, to be great followers of Jesus Christ. And so what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks is we talked about the greatest love that we have with God, the greatest community, Acts 2:42. And so today we're finishing up with this idea called the greatest mission. So if you have your Bibles, you could turn to Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. And this verse will probably be pretty familiar to some of you because it's our missional verse for the vision of the English ministry. And so before I read that, let's bow our heads. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the morning that brings us here today. Thank you for this community here called Seattle Chinese Alliance Church. Thank you for every church that's out there, Father, and every particular mission and vision that you give. Thank you for the mission and vision that you've given to this particular church on Beacon Hill in this particular time in history. Thank you that the verses that we're about to read have shaped us so much in understanding who you are, what the gospel is, and our place in this particular community. So we just thank you, Father, and bow down, Father, to your the authority of your word, the goodness and love that comes forth from your word that changes our hearts. So may your spirit move in our hearts today so that your word could shape and transform us for tomorrow. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, it's just this one verse that we're gonna be looking at today. And so in this particular one verse of scripture, Jesus here, he's pretty amped up. He's pretty hot. It's part of a long discussion where Jesus is expressing the urgency that God followers need to stop making good religion look really bad. And so Matthew chapter 23, verse 23 reads this. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. And so the modern day equivalent of teachers of the law and Pharisees would be people who are just really serious about religion, which a lot of us are here are serious about religion. People who might be Sunday school teachers, fellowship leaders, of course, pastors, church leaders, seminary students, seminary professors, denominational leaders. And he calls all of them, he says, you hypocrites. So this isn't starting off so well. Then he gives the reason why. And he says, you give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So what Jesus is doing right now is he's setting up the priorities of our lives. He's setting up the priorities of a believer's heart. And so he's contrasting what's great, what are the things that are of greatest importance in our lives versus that are supposed to take lesser importance. All of us, every single one of us here, we all live by a set of priorities, right? There's something, when you get up in the morning, there's something that's pulling you out of bed. There's a set of priorities that you have to meet for the day. Now, if you tell me, like, oh, I don't have any priorities, Trust me, somebody is making priorities for you if you're not going to set them for yourself. What I want you to ask, just think about this one second, is what priorities, okay, what are the priorities that shape, what are your priorities when it comes to following Jesus? Because a lot of us here are Christ followers, and that means something in your life. So as a Christ follower, how do you know you're a Christ follower? What are the priorities? If you could just take a moment to think about that, the first or second thing that comes to your mind, just write that down on your outline. What are your priorities when it comes to following Jesus? What does it mean that you're a Christ follower, and what priority does that have? How is that lived out in your life? So some of you might say, I come to church every Sunday. That's how I know that I've set aside God as, you know, he's my priority, and every Sunday I come to worship God. That's good. Some of you might say, well, it's not just a Sunday thing. For me, it's an everyday thing. It's every day I read scripture. Every day I have moments of worship. I do that regularly. Some of you might say, well, the priority for me is to pray. I pray for every meal, and I pray for my friends or who in need. I take some time every single day to pray. Some of you might have written down, it's the financial part. It's giving to the local church. It's giving to local mission. It's giving to friends that I know who are overseas doing really good stuff for Jesus. And so that's how I know my priority is following Jesus. Some of you might say, I volunteer my time. I serve at the church. I'm a Sunday school teacher. Now, these are all really good things, right? These are all awesome things that we need that for the kingdom of God, for the people of God to do. But what Jesus has just spoken to us in his word is that there's something else that takes a higher priority than all of those things I just mentioned. And I want you to be able to hear it, because I want you to be able to hear it kind of in the same way that the first century people, when Jesus spoke these words, that there was this earthquake of shifting priorities, what that feels like. You know, this past Monday, Monday is my day off, because as a pastor, I don't get Sunday off, right? So Monday is my day off. And Mondays in our home, we label it Marvelous Monday. You know how you have like Taco Tuesday? So in our home, we have Marvelous Monday, and it's my job to make Monday marvelous. And the way we do that is that I'm supposed to cook a really good meal. I'm supposed to look up whatever it might be, Martha Stewart or something. I just find a really good recipe. And so on Monday, I was out doing my errands, and I had a whole list. And then I was on my way to the grocery store because I'm just focused. I have my priority for today. Monday being marvelous is all about what I'm supposed to do for our family. Okay, so I'm really focused. And then around maybe like 1 or 2, I get a phone call. I get a text from Angel saying that Mason, our son, he's in third grade, that Mason is sick. He has a fever. He's, you know, with the school nurse. You have to go and pick him up. And so I just texted back, you know, too bad, sucker. You know, some suck it up. No, I didn't do that. I wanted to. But in that moment, right, and especially for every parent here, when you get that call from school, it doesn't matter what you're doing. You could be in the most important business meeting of your life. I mean, something where, I mean, just the boss came in and said, this is your party. I mean, a really important meeting. But when you get that phone call from the school and your child is sick or whatever it might be, something concerning your family, all of a sudden your priorities are shifted. Everything now turns to that child. Your priorities, I mean, that was the most important thing. That now has become the lesser thing. It doesn't mean that that thing is no longer important. It has just become less important, and it still needs to be dealt with another time. But something else, something more important, something more urgent has come into your life, and now you have to redirect everything because you have a new priority. That's the kind of shake that Jesus, that's the kind of tumultuousness, the nature of what he's speaking. He says, I want you to understand that your priorities, that your life is different now. There's something else that is shaping what you do and how you think. And so what he's saying here is he's calling the church and he says, hey, if you've been affected by grace, if Jesus is your Lord, if he is your Savior, if he is the one that you call on to forgive your sin and to lead your life, here are your new priorities: faithfulness, mercy, and justice. Faithfulness, mercy, and justice. I said them backwards. Let me define this really quick. Faithfulness just means loyalty to God. It's your following Jesus, not other people or other things. It's not idolatry. Faithfulness is fidelity towards God. Mercy means compassion and forgiveness and giving people what they don't deserve, kindness. And then justice, it means to treat people fairly. Now, this word, justice, is, you know, it means to treat people fairly. But what I want to give you is the biblical understanding of biblical justice. Because when Jesus spoke these words, it was like, boom. I mean, just all of this history and background was flooded into their minds of what Jesus was talking about as their priority. So in ancient Hebrew, there are two words that were used for the word justice. The first is mishpat. Mishpat. It means to treat people equitably. It means to give people their rights. Now, when you talk about giving a person their rights, there's two sides of the same coin. One side is that there's sometimes the right for a person, if you do something wrong, there's punishment involved, there's consequences. On the other side of a person's rights is everyone has a right to, like, dignity, kindness, respect. It's where we get the phrase human rights, right? That people should be given a certain accord of human rights. So that's why when you see this word in the Old Testament, this word justice used in the Old Testament, it's always associated with a certain class of people. Over and over again, the word mishpat, it describes taking up the care and cause of widows, orphans, immigrants, and the poor. Theologians call this the quartet of the vulnerable. And so in ancient culture, these were the people who had no power and no standing. They were impoverished. And they're always just teetering on the brink of falling further and further into poverty. So today, this particular quartet of the poor, this would include like refugees that we hear about fleeing from Syria, immigrants, migrant workers that come to the United States. And in our context, especially here in Beacon Hill and South Seattle, a lot of families that we deal with, a lot of single parent homes that they're just on that brink, on that bubble of poverty. Now, the second word for justice used in Scripture is tzedakah, and refers to a life of right relationships. It's about how you treat people throughout the day. And so in ancient cultures, in ancient Israel, how they thought about this was that if we all practice tzedakah, which is right relationships, treating people kindly and fairly and equitably throughout the day, there would not be a need for mishpat, for corrective justice. So the idea is this, back in biblical justice is this, is that the justness of a society, the justness of a church, the justness of an individual is evaluated by your care for these people. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says the word justice, that is to be our priority and mercy and faithfulness. So Jesus is stating that see, it's more than just, you know, well, I'm just not a good person, or, you know, I'm not very kind to people who are poor. Jesus is not talking about this in the sense of, you know, I just lack these things. Jesus is saying that when we neglect these poorest of people in our world and society, we are violating his very priority. Why is that so important to him? It's because God, his name, God is a God of justice. You've probably heard in the Bible before, or you've heard people say that God is the God of the Bible, right? What does that mean? So when we say God is the God of the Bible, it's very personal. It's we're saying that this word we hold as authority. If we say God is the God of the universe, what we're saying is that, hey, Jesus, no matter what happens in this world, good or bad, I know that God is sovereign over my life. And so when we say something that God is the God of justice, it's meant to be personal. It's that God's priority is my priority to love and defend those who are loved the least. When we say that God is a God of justice, we mean that my priority is the same as God's, to love and defend those who are loved the least. And I just don't want you to miss the significance of how God identifies himself. You know, when you're in a meeting and you're in a group of people that you've never met before, there's always a time of introduction. Right? Hi, I'm so-and-so. Like, if I were to introduce myself, I would say, hi, my name is Roy Chang, pastor at Seattle Chinese Alliance Church, great congregation, because that's what I do. I do a lot of other things, but that's what I do in my public, public sphere. And so God, when he identifies himself as the God of justice, and I love in Psalm 68, he identifies himself as I am the father of the fatherless, a defender of widows. This is one of the main things that God does in the world. He identifies with the powerless, and he takes up their cause. Now, here's the thing. Here's the edge, the razor, what's supposed to kind of cut us in Jesus' words, is that he's speaking to a lot of people who are religious. He's speaking to people that are serious about following God. They thought that things were pretty good in their life because when it came to worshiping God, they took care to tithe even the smallest things. Because back then, you could tithe like a goat, you could tithe a bull, I mean, some really extravagant things. So not only did they do that, but these people said, I'm going to tithe even the small things. I really love God. I mean, I'm really serious about religion. And so I've got this garden in my backyard, and I've got some herbs, and I got some vegetables, and I'm going to even tithe like a small portion of that because I care about God so much. I want to make sure I give him everything. And Jesus is saying, that's such hypocrisy. He said, you're concerned about the little herbs in your garden, but you have little concern of who your garden can actually feed. Wow. Maybe for us modern day, we would say, we have so much concern that we tithe to the church properly, but we have little concern over how the entire wealth of our income can help and bless those who are most vulnerable in the world. The question I want to pose to you is, what is of greater priority? I'm going to name two things. What is of greater priority, that you tithe right or that you minister to those who are weak and marginalized? I want you to think about that for a moment. What's of greater priority as far as being a Christian? What's most important? Is it the fact or make sure that I tithe my 10%, that I do that right, or that I help those who are poor, are marginalized, who have no social standing? So I don't know about you, but I mean, I just know the messages that I grew up with in my church is that, you know, they would say, hey, you have to tithe, you should tithe 10%. It's not in the Bible per se, in the New Testament. So I don't want to be legalistic. You don't have to do it, but you really have to do it, you know? It's like one of those things. And if you don't do it, you know, you're not going to be blessed. And, you know, God's not going to fill you with more. And kind of that message that it's not really a hard and fast rule, but you really need to do it. Like, that was the most important thing, one of the most important things as far as being a believer. And Jesus is flipping everything upside down and saying, those are good things, but what's more important? What is more important? What worries you most? What makes you know and understand you are aligned with God is our care and concern for those marginalized. Now, don't stop tithing, okay? Don't stop tithing. We just hired a new pastor, okay? He's coming on board. But even Jesus goes on to say this, right, in the second part of the same verse. He said, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. It's good. He said, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. He's saying, so tithing is good. Worship is good. Going to Sunday school and, you know, being a teacher, praying and serving and volunteering, these things are all good. Your marvelous, Roy, your marvelous Monday, it's really good. It's important too, but there's something that's taking of greater importance. God's priority is clear. It's justice and mercy and faithfulness toward those who need it most. Now, why does God, just getting really practical, why does God place his priority here? Why is he asking you and I, you know, it's kind of like giving us that same phone call. I got the text from my wife, and it's God calling all of us up at SCAC, and everyone's here this morning. Hey, your priority, there's a different priority. It's shifted. Why is that so important that we do have the same priority? Answer, this is how the gospel transforms the world. This is how the gospel transforms the world. See, I think there's a couple different ways that we can view the world. We look at the world, and there's one group of people who says, man, there's so much injustice in the world. It's just a black hole of despair. Nothing's ever going to change. Nothing's going to ever be different in the world. And so you kind of stare into the abyss, and you just get depressed. I can't do anything. Nobody can do anything. The world will just be the world. It will continue to spin. There's nothing that we can do. That's called nihilism. Now, there's a second group of people who you stare into the abyss and said, you know what? Yeah, this is really bad. There's so much injustice in the world. There's so many bad things going on. I can't do anything about it. So what I'll do instead is I will turn my back to all the injustice and to all the darkness in the world, and I will just try to recreate my own world. So it'll be about my job or my major or my career or my community or my small group or my school or my home or my family. But that doesn't work either. And then there's a third group of people who they look and stare into the abyss of brokenness and injustice, and instead of saying nothing can be done, or instead of turning their back to it, they boldly, with spirit-filled courage, they enter into the brokenness in order to be God's instrument to bring mishpat, to practice tzedakah, to be an instrument of God's justice, mercy, and faithfulness. It's modeling after what Jesus did for us. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, right? It's all referring to Jesus. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. Jesus became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what he's saying is that Jesus, the model of Jesus is, Jesus says, okay, he looked at the world too. And he says, I see the abyss as well. There is so much injustice. There's so much darkness. There's so much sin in the human soul. And it just spreads like cancer. And he didn't say nothing could be done about it. He didn't turn his back on the world and say, I'm just going to focus on heaven. But he entered into our brokenness. He entered into our darkness with spirit-filled courage and love to bring the good news. He entered into our world with the mission of declaring the good news that the kingdom of God has come. And so it's the message of the gospel, and then it's also the action of the gospel that can transform our world by restoring people to God. That's how good it is. It's this individual, the message of the gospel gets into a person's heart. The action of the gospel, when we help to share and demonstrate what it's all about, transforms people by restoring them to God. But God's mercy and justice, it's not just for the individual. It's about also healing our systems of injustice. Because we see that all around too. When we think about justice, injustice, we don't think just about individuals. Actually, a lot of times when we look at injustice and we say things are really bad, it's the systems that we see. It's the systems of prejudice, power, the abuse of power, division among ethnicity, economics, slavery, human trafficking, violence. And what happens is that the people who are filled with the Spirit, they get empowered. And your priorities then begin to change because you realize something can be done. And we want to follow Jesus boldly to where he has gone. And we get commissioned with the Spirit to join in God's greatest mission to bring justice and mercy and faith to the world, because this is how the gospel transforms the world. Now, when you hear something like that, you'd be like, man, it's just too big. It's just too broad. You're not responsible, right? You're not responsible for the whole world, but you are responsible for your part of the world. You're responsible to bring justice and mercy and faithfulness to your home, to your neighborhood, your school. We think about, and our community, we think of Seattle. And church, what's been really awesome to see is what God has been doing in our little part of the world, this little part called South Seattle or Beacon Hill. I want to show you a couple of pictures, all right? And they'll just kind of scroll through. And so as you're looking at these pictures, the setting might look really familiar in what you're seeing. But you're like wondering, man, who are all these people, okay? And the people in these pictures, so this is the church. What you're seeing pictures of are our church buildings. But the people are the staff and the teachers at Dearborn Park Elementary School, all right? And what happened is that a couple weeks ago during the teacher strike, on 9/11, all the teachers decided they weren't going to strike, like it wasn't good form to strike on 9/11. And instead, what they would do is they would do a community serve day. So every single public school in Seattle, all the teachers, they decided that they were just going to, a lot of them decided they were going to clean up a park. They cleaned up neighborhood streets, a road and a street. What was really cool about Dearborn, the teachers here, is that they decided that they wanted to serve us. The public school wanted to serve a local church. And when they told me that, of course, I was floored. I was amazed, incredibly grateful that they would choose to serve us. But it was just weird. It wasn't until that day when they were actually here and they were planning and they were strategizing just like we've done. You know, they were planning and strategizing who's going to take this and who's going to do that part. And then they got to work and they were busy. And you could see they were deep cleaning. I mean, they were cleaning the bathrooms. They cleaned all the toys in the children's ministry and the nursery and the toddler. You saw some of the people there cleaning like the intake, you know, fans. I mean, it was amazing. They're getting into the windowsill. You saw that one guy, he was taking off the screen to get to the window so we could see inside and outside. I mean, they were doing just some deep, deep cleaning. And I was just really overwhelmed. I had to sit down in my office because it was this reality that the Spirit of God was just soaking in, that a public school chose to serve a local, evangelical, conservative church. That's crazy. You just don't hear about that. If you want to know, if you've been in the United States, you know what it's like. What is the atmosphere? What is the tension between school and church? If you want to do this, just Google New York. You can Google New York, not now, but later. You can Google New York church school lawsuit, okay? Just do that. And you'll get a flavor, and you'll see where the churches and schools have been in the last 40 years. There has been it is a wall, it is a system of division and distrust. And so I was just sitting there thinking, man, when has that ever happened where a local public school decided to, you know, serve a local church? And what was really interesting was that one of the teachers was talking to me, and this is a teacher who I've had conversations with, and she kind of epitomizes that she has deep distrust for the local church, doesn't like organized religion. But now that she's cleaned our church, she's seen that we're pretty disorganized here, right? So she likes us now. But this was what was so, like, one of those God moments where, like, God is speaking and God is showing, like, what's going on, how systems are changing is this. She came to me and said, again, she's not a believer, distrust for the local church. She said, I want to post what we're doing on Facebook, right? She says, I want to post and tell and show pictures of what we're doing, what the school is doing for the church. I want to do it on Facebook. But you know that whole separation between church and state? That's what she's talking about. That whole thing of separation of church and state. I know that, you know, if I post this to Facebook, then the other teachers and other maybe school people, they might be wondering, like, what are you guys doing? They might actually come down hard on us teachers for doing something at a church. They're going to be like, where's the separation? And she says, but at the same time, I'm so thankful and so grateful what you guys have done. I want to show my gratitude to you all. And I was just like, this is just so amazing, because what immediately came to mind was Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, where Jesus says, is it up there? Matthew 5, verse 16. Okay, yeah. Jesus said, in the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see. Now, when we do our quote-unquote good deeds, we've been partnering with Dearborn for the last 12 years. We don't broadcast it. We don't pat ourselves on the back, nothing like that. You know that. But when people see it, because they are going to see it, because they receive it, in the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. This woman who's not a believer, it's everyone will praise it. She wants to praise, like, the church. She wants to praise what God, she has this tension of, like, I want to praise. I want to put it on Facebook, but there's this tension, there's this, you know, backlash I'm going to get. I was like, this is so amazing. This word is true. When people see what the church is meant to do, And it's like, I feel like we as a church, that we're in these uncharted waters, where the old system of distrust between church and public school, it's being swept away by God's justice, by God's mercy, and by God's faithfulness. Isn't that amazing, church? It's just crazy. It's just so amazing. God is moving. God is moving in our community. He's on mission. He's changing our community. Do you see that? He's changing our community. And I just want to thank you, church, as well, because so much of the reason that we're where we are today is because you've taken up, because you've been serious, because you've taken up this commission, that you've been able to, in increasingly ways, put justice and mercy and faithfulness first by clothing, the clothes drives we do, feeding the hungry families during the fall and the spring, covering rent utilities in cases of fire, parents losing their job, a lot of single parents dealing with different issue, relationship issues, individuals, the pain of addiction, domestic violence. It's been your relational mission. The four-year shop that you had, and of course, our after-school program, tutoring the after-school kids, sharing a meal together, community dinner nights. Can the gospel of Jesus Christ make a difference? Can the gospel transform a community? Church, we're living it right here. We're living it right here. Those systems are being torn down. And so when I think ahead, when in these uncharted territories of what God is doing and what God can do, man, I just think of families here that we've seen that are so broken, there might be healing. I think of people laying down their guns and taking up the towel and the basin. You know, I think of kids who are going to have enough to eat. They don't have to go home hungry, especially during the breaks. Man, I think of children not being neglected. I think of no single mom who feels like she is alone. And I think the achievement gap that exists here being closed. Lord, we pray that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, your will be done on Beacon Hill, in Seattle, in Mercer Island, in Bellevue, in Redmond, in Renton, as it is in heaven. It's God's priority, church, and it needs to be ours. And so, here's your next step. How do you respond to this message? Here's your next step. So beginning tomorrow, when you wake up, I want you to begin tomorrow by asking God, God, show me where you are working for justice and mercy and faithfulness in my home, in my place of work or at my school, in my TG, that's our small group, in my church, in my community. God, show me where you're working so that I can co-mission with you. I want that to be my priority today, so that I co-mission with you on the greatest mission. And you start, is where you start, is you start at home. You start the relationships that are closest with you. And from there, then, you start there, then you move on, and you start in your workplace. And then you start in your TG, your small group. You start with your church. You start with your community. God, show me where you would have me co-mission with the Spirit. God, help me to see the vulnerable and the weak and the ignored and the marginalized, the powerless, and let me courageously, with your strength, bring justice and mercy and faithfulness, and that all the injustice would be swept up by your power. Just want to leave you with this one last quote from Dr. Ron Ruthruff, and he's come. He's spoken here several times, and he's got a new book, and he was kind enough, gave me an advanced copy, and I love what he says. He says here, the way you treat the person you love the least is the way you love God the most. Say it one more time. The way you treat the person you love the least is the way that you love God the most. Amen. Let's pray. If I could have the communion ushers go ahead and make their way forward as well. God, thank you that there's so many of us here that we have the ability not only to tithe, not only to give of our time and our talents, our resources. We're even able to tithe those small things like mint, dill, and cumin. But at the same time, Father, forgive us for putting first things last and putting last things first. God, we hear your word loud and clear this morning, that your priority is justice and mercy and faithfulness, and that justice comes with a context. You're talking specifically about how we interact and how we love those who are on the margins, those who are poor, those that we tend to ignore, whether they're small kids, whether they're single parents, whether they're people who are dealing with homelessness or any type of addiction, people that we just say, well, they just need to take care of themselves. But God, your word says that your priority, what is of greater importance and what you put the greatest weight on, is how we care for the least, because that is who you are and that is what you do. And so God, I just pray that for every single person here, that this, that your word, just like it shook the framework and the priorities of the people in the first century, that you would do that for us in the 21st century here at SCAC, here on Beacon Hill, that you would shake us again, that our priorities would be your priorities, that we would follow you into the darkest places, that we'd follow you into homes that are broken, we'd follow you into relationships and issues and circumstances where there's maybe a lot of drama that we don't want to deal with. But God, because you are the God of the fatherless, you're the God of the widow, you're the God of the immigrant and God of the poor, Lord, that we can be messengers of hope and grace and healing, not because of us, but because of your strength and your power and your indwelling presence within us. And we want to praise you, God, for all the ways that we see that you are moving already in Beacon Hill, through the partnerships that we've had with our school and the families, that this system already of distrust and animosity between church and school, at least right here we know, on this hill, this cross-section of Orcas, has just been swept up, and in its wake is love and collaboration and partnership and healing. So we thank you, Father. Fill our hearts with love and grace and mercy so that no bitterness remains. That we would be your people, full of action of the gospel and the message of the gospel, to transform people that we love in our lives and transform our world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen, church. If I could have the communion ushers come forward, please.